How many of you love good artwork? I do. I love to look at pictures, you know, of beautiful lakes, rivers, outdoor scenes. I like pictures, you know, that shows beautiful bouquets of flowers or bowls of fruit or nice pictures that have been drawn by some talented artist, you know, that gives a rendition of a person, beautiful portrait of that person. I'm just always amazed at how that they can depict, just through the stroke of a brush, what you can see in the world. Now, I'll be honest with you, I never could get those impressionist drawings, the Van Goghs and the Picassos. Could you? I always had kind of tough time with those. But they were never meant to portray something or to depict something. You ever heard people talk about them that likes that kind of art? I'm not kicking it. I mean, you know, some people do like it. What they like about it is, and what you always hear them talk about when they're looking at one of those impressionist drawings, well, it means this. The artist was not trying to depict something that we could see. He was trying to show us what something meant. Well, that's pretty heavy. I think that's what this Torah portion does. I believe that chapter 37 through chapter 40 is not a word picture in which that we can plainly see, you know, like a bowl of fruit or a bouquet of flowers. This is more like a Picasso word picture, an impersonist word picture, if you will. It just amazes me that the things that we find in this Torah portion that most people never pay any attention to, but they jump out at you because a lot of the things that are said here is absolutely not true. Well, I know the Bible's true, but there's some things here that just don't make sense. Like, you know, for one example, when Jacob sends Joseph to check on his brethren, he sends them from the Valley of Hebron. There's just one problem with that. There's no such place as a Valley of Hebron. It never has been. I mean, check me out. You know, go to the maps, call somebody in Israel. Those of you, there's some people who've been in Israel. If you've been down to Hebron, was there a valley there? There is no valley in Hebron. And yet the scriptures here tonight tell us that Jacob sent his son Joseph from the Valley of Hebron. It's very unusual, even the Torah portion, the name of it, and he dwelt. I mean, why is he waiting to tell us he dwelt in the land at this point? Because he's now been here for several years, probably 9 years at least. Didn't figure it up exactly, but Jacob's been back from Paddan Aram for many years. But for the first time, it says in verse 1 of chapter 37, now Jacob lived or dwelt in the land where his fathers had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. That don't make sense, except for the fact that I believe God is trying to show us what this means. He's trying to tell us that our father Jacob is dwelling in here in what he seems to be in peace for the first time. This is the first time we see Jacob kind of settled in. Maybe that's why he's trying to tell us that he sent him from the Valley of Hebron when there is no Valley of Hebron, because, you know, how does our old hymnal say? There's peace in the valley. Maybe he was trying to picture something for us that shows us this was a time of peace. You know, in the last days, there's a promise by God and a prophecy that says that they'll be saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. But they'll think they've got it. And I believe our father Jacob is a picture of the last days, thinking that they have peace. Now, if you would, hold your place there in Genesis and go with me to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 1. I want to be real honest with you tonight. I'm just going to have to give you some thoughts. I've studied as hard as I could study this week and today. And honestly, this is a whole lot like one of those impressionist drawings. All I can do is just get a little meaning from some of these things. In Luke chapter number 1, I'm going to begin in verse 26. And maybe show you something that you've not seen before, or maybe you don't really understand it. I know a lot of our New Covenant brethren don't, because If I were to ask my New Covenant brethren today, what was the purpose of Yeshua coming and what's he going to do in the future? Well, he's going to reign over the church, right? That would be the answer that I would give. That was his purpose in coming into the world. So that's why I want to look at the New Testament and show you what it says about him. Verse 26 starts out by saying, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph." That's, wonder why God picked out a man to be the stepfather of his son named Joseph. And we're studying about Joseph tonight, who is a type and a shadow of the Messiah himself. Well, it goes on to say, "Of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name his name Yeshua. He'll be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever.'" Well, this is the Christmas story, and it doesn't say he come to reign over the church. It says he come to reign over the house of Jacob. Remember, we've been studying how that Jacob's family, when he came back to the land, it was time he separated his family into two groups. Now, I know a lot of people have trouble with this, but God can do what he wants to. And I believe for the protection of God's people, he allowed us, his church, his called out ones, to be separated a long time ago. If you go back to about 722 B.C., you'll find out that 10 tribes, was called the Northern Kingdom, was carried off into captivity and got assimilated into all the earth and have never been regathered again. They're called the Lost Tribes of Israel. And yet, there's prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that says in the last days they will be called back together to become one house, because Yeshua is not coming to reign over two houses. He's coming to reign over the house of Jacob. All right, let's go back to Genesis chapter 37. By the way, I know I'm not going to get through Genesis, much less the Haftorah portion and Amos. And I know I'm not going to get through the New Testament portion, but if you read the New Testament portion in the book of Acts, there Stephen is telling those religious people of his day and giving them a historical lesson of how these things come about, was instructing us how that his brothers, the brothers of Joseph, had sold him into Egypt, into bondage. And I believe the key to understanding everything today is the one little thing that Stephen says. He said they sold him into bondage in Egypt, yet God was with him. Folks, we're going to go into a wilderness experience, and I believe it's real close, but God's going to be with us. That's one of the greatest news you'll ever hear, that God is going to be with us. All right, let's go back to Genesis 37, verse 1 says, "Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob." How many of you like genealogies? You know, most everybody just, they don't like them. Me and Bob does. I mean, there's great pleasure in reading genealogies. And every time you read the genealogies, you immediately, they start naming off from the firstborn to the least the names of the children, right? Except this don't do it. That's strange, isn't it? This starts talking about Joseph. The very next verse, or the rest of that verse, says, "Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pastoring the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth." We don't get the genealogy, the generations of Jacob here. Why is that? Why don't he do this? I mean, we know that Abraham got a covenant with God. That covenant was passed down not to Ishmael, but was passed down to Isaac, right? It was then passed down to Jacob, right? Not to Esau, but to Jacob. That covenant is going to be passed down to Joseph, a type and a shadow of Jesus himself. That covenant, my friends, is the generation. I mean, if we're going to enter into the covenant, we've got to be Abraham's seed, right? Don't it tell us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, that if you belong to the Messiah, you're Abraham's seed? So he did tell us the generations. They're everybody that's born again. The generations of Jacob, you know that house that Yeshua is coming back to reign over? Is through Joseph, or through Jesus, if you will, through Yeshua. It says in verse 2 again, these are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons. Now, wait a minute. He wouldn't have been considered a youth at 17. Not in these days. He would have been a man at 13. Why does Scripture here tell us that he was a youth at 13? I mean, 17. Why does he keep saying stuff that we know from our understanding? It's kind of like a Picasso picture. He's telling us what this means, not necessarily what it is. Joseph was pasturing his flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Now, excuse me if I'm not right here, but is not the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah also Joseph's brothers? I mean, if you're just counting mothers, he don't have but one brother that was through his mother Rachel, and that would have been Benjamin, who's not even old enough yet to go out and help him. Why does he not call the children of Bilhah and Zilpah his brothers, when we know they are? I mean, you can look at every historical record you can find, and I have. I've dug and tried to find and see. There's not even the Jewish sages that would come and tell you that Bilhah and Zilpah were not a full-fledged wife of Jacob. They were. By all means of the law, of the Torah, of anything that would be legal, they were wives. Therefore, these children were his brothers. But Yeshua, being Joseph here, being the type of, he's trying to tell us that he chose to spend most of his time with those of his brothers who were looked down on. Oh, you're not as good. You know, that's what Judas always thought of their brethren, and they still do today. Oh, you Gentiles, you know, you can come to God, but, you know, you're still kind of like dogs. You can be the family pet, but you just can't be part of us. And Yeshua has chose, your Joseph being the type of, has chose to spend his time with them. He goes on to say, and Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. I've always found this unusual, because are we looking at a case of just a father having favoritism over his children just because this is one of the children? He's not the youngest. I mean, Benjamin's the youngest. His name is Joseph. He's the son of Rachel, the one that he greatly loved. As a matter of fact, Jacob was 98 years old when Joseph was born. 98. I mean, several more years after that, you know, when Benjamin comes along. But Jacob was 98 years old, and yet Scripture here tells us he loved him more. Why would he tell us that? Because Joseph is a type of Yeshua. Does Yeshua not plainly teach us that his father loved him because he done whatever he said? Because he kept his commandments. I don't believe the love, the feeling, if you will, is any different for any of the children, but his love for Joseph was great because he always obeyed him. Just like Yeshua, he always obeyed him. He made him this coat of many colors, if you will. A New American Standard says a very colored tunic. It bothered his brothers. It bothered his brothers because they become jealous. They could already see that, in a sense, Jacob was grooming Joseph to receive this firstborn blessing. Now, he's not the firstborn. We know Reuben was. We know for a time in the history of the world, Judah, the fourth son, had that blessing upon him because of what he done. But when Yeshua came, which is Joseph is being a type and a shadow of, folks, the scepter passed on to him. Now, the world don't believe that yet, but he's the one that's in charge. All right, let's go to verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream when he told his brothers they hated him even more. Now, I guess that's just a young boy, you know. He already knows his brothers don't like him, and he's had this dream, and we know that Joseph is going to be an interpreter of dreams. And he comes and tells his brother, I believe Joseph had a pretty good idea what this dream meant. Verse 5 again says, then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, please listen to this dream which I've had, for behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaves rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaves. Then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? They think that this is a joke. And we're a lot older than you. I mean, you're just a kid. We're grown men, you know. What do you mean you're going to reign over? He's a type and a shadow of Yeshua. In Luke chapter 19, you remember the parable that Yeshua gave there of the pounds? And he said that the citizens of his country said, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's what they're saying. It doesn't matter who he is or which one the Father picks. He's not going to reign over us. We'll get to something here in a minute. I'm just laying a foundation right now. Verse 8 again says, then his brother said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream, and he related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. Now, I mean, if you have no Hebrew mindset, you have no earthly idea, without an interpreter, I guess, what this dream about the sun, the moon, and 11 stars means. Well, we know if it was 12 stars, it would be the 12 tribes of Israel. But what's the sun and the moon? Well, Jacob didn't have any problem understanding this. Verse 10, it says, he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually bow ourselves down before you to the ground? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now, Jacob said something really odd here. He said, Joseph, do you mean to tell me? If I can understand, you know, how the 11 stars picturing your brothers here, the other 11 tribes, how that maybe they'll bow down to you, but me and your mother? Why would Jacob say this about his mother? Because his mother's been dead for a good while now. Because Yeshua is both the God of the living and the dead. And she will one day. Rachel is that one that was prophesied that her children would cry in Ramah. Folks, I believe that her children, her descendants through Joseph, would be a lot of our new covenant brethren. Now listen to me very carefully. You remember when Yeshua was born, that he was probably around 2 years old at the time, and when Herod found out that the king of the Jews was to be born, he sent out people to murder all the babies from 2 years old and under, trying to destroy him. And it was a prophecy that had been given back with Joseph's mother, Rachel, that she would weep over her descendants. I believe, folks, that prophecy is not yet fulfilled. In the last days, I believe we're going to see a lot of them die. As a matter of fact, I think we're going to see a vast majority of the population of the earth die in the great tribulation that's to come. We're going to witness things that this story is trying to picture for us. It's trying to show us something. And Jacob here told Joseph, you know, he didn't understand it, but he kept saying in mind. Then verse 12 says, then the brothers went to their pasture of their father's flock in Shechem. Now we know that this would have been a dangerous place. I mean, what was it, 2 weeks ago that we studied how that, and I know it was several years in the life of Jacob, but you remember Simeon and Levi killed everybody in Shechem? Don't you think they would have some enemies around that area? Why now are they so brave that they feel like that, you know, they can just go out as shepherds, a few of them, and take their sheep right back there to Shechem? No army around them to protect them or anything, you know, just these few brothers with their sheep, and they go back to Shechem. Well, again, it goes back to living in a time of what they believe is time of peace. We know they're going to have all kinds of problems, things that's going to happen in their life, but they believe it's a time of peace. Folks, we could be looking at a matter of weeks when the nation of Israel today will be at a false peace. I am convinced of the reports that I've been reading that if Bush don't get this done before his leaving office, that it will be forced upon Israel and those people in that part of the world this year for a peace treaty to be finalized. This is everywhere. You get on the internet and you'll find it everywhere they're talking about it. They're going to have a peace treaty signed. It would not surprise me if in the next couple of weeks. Well, wouldn't that be a legacy for Bush to go out on? He don't have anything else. But wouldn't it be a great legacy to him, at least he thinks, that to give Israel a peace, even though it's a false peace? This story is picturing a lot of what's taking place, folks, in the last days. In our world today, some of these things are going on. They're hidden like in a Picasso picture. But they're here. Look at verse 12. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "I will go." Then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring back word to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron. There it is. There is no valley of Hebron. Let me say it this way. He sent him in a time of false peace. And he came to Shechem. A man found him. You'd think it'd be the other way around. Joseph gets to Shechem and he can't find his brothers, and a man finds Joseph. Now, this man's interesting to me, always has been. I'll show you something about him. Verse 15 says, "And the man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, 'What are you looking for?' And he said, 'I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they're pasturing the flock.' And then the man said, 'They have moved from here.'" You ought to underline this. "For I have heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan." You find the word Dothan two times in this verse. It's found one other time in all of Scripture. We'll look at them in a minute. It's in 2 Kings chapter 6. This word Dothan is very, very special. The word Dothan means two wells. It's actually two cisterns. Two hewed out cisterns in rock where water would collect, and they would keep that water and use it like in a big reservoir. It's big enough that they're going to throw Joseph down one of them, and we know that the Scriptures tell us that these cisterns were dry. Now, I've been telling you for a good while that next year, by the time Shavuot comes around, it's the wheat harvest in Israel, somewhere around June, what we call Pentecost, there are some things that a lot of people are predicting might happen by that time. Horrible things. Do you know that would be the time of year when these cisterns would have been dry? The latter rains would have been gone by this time. And they're waiting for the early rains that takes place in October and November, beginning around the 1st of November. These cisterns would have been dry. But this word Dothan was told Joseph by a man who said, "Well, I know where your brothers are because I heard them say something." This fixed to get real, real interesting. God's trying to show us something. Now, remember, I know all I can do is give you a few things to think about this week. I'm not going to be able to explain a whole lot because this is deep. Verse 18, it says, "When they saw him at a distance, and before he came close to them, They plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we'll say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." Now we know that Joseph is a type and a picture of Yeshua. And we see our brethren, Judah and other brethren, at the time of Yeshua, reject him and sell him for 30 pieces of silver. So we know Joseph is a type and a picture of the Savior. But I also submit to you that Joseph could be a type and a picture of God's true bondservants in the last days. As a matter of fact, they could be a picture of the church and we not even see it. How was he when he sold? 17. When did the church get sold into Egypt, into slavery, into bondage, if you will, 1,700 years ago? In around 325 A.D., Constantine, which you're going to read about Constantine's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather tonight, and you probably didn't even know it. The Roman Emperor Constantine got the church, not just Roman Catholicism, but her daughters as well, the protesting Catholics. We're just as much, as Protestants, we were just as much Catholic as they were. We were just protesting Catholics. And I say that because John Paul, I heard him say several years back before he died, when the cardinals and the bishops of the world were clamoring over making the Protestants come back to the Catholic Church, told them not to worry as long, and this is his words, Pope John Paul says this, and you can look it up. Pope John Paul told those cardinals and those bishops, he said, as long as those people in the Protestant churches worship God on Sunday rather than keep the Sabbath, observe Christmas and Easter, they have not left the Catholic Church. That's his words. Folks, I believe the church was sold into slavery in 325 A.D. when God's feast and the Torah was thrown away. Hold your place there and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 5. And I don't know why that for so many years I didn't see this as a pastor in a Baptist church. But in the 5th chapter of John, the Gospel of John, Yeshua is talking to religious leaders of that day and today. And in about verse 45. Now remember, he's talking to religious leaders here. Let me give everybody time to find this. It's very, very important. Gospel of John, chapter 5. These are red letters. These are the words of Yeshua. He says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" Now, I don't mean to be critical. I'll probably sound that way, but I don't mean to be. Most of what I see today in religion, whether it's Christianity or whatever, but most of what I see in religion today is people worried about what other people think and not God's thing. Yeshua says, how can you say you really believe when that's all you're concerned about? I mean, judgment in the form of the Great Tribulation is coming. Why should we care about what other people think? Now, I know we do. We're human. You know, we got feelings about what people think. But why should we care when it comes down to the question between them and God? Verse 45. "Do not think that I accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope." Now, we know that they claim to follow Moses. Judaism today claims to follow Moses. But I can take the writings of Moses' entire Judaism all to pieces. Judaism says it follows Moses, just like these religious people say they were following Moses, but Yeshua says, no, I'm going to take Moses and judge you with that. Look at verse 46. He said, "For if you believe Moses." He didn't say, "Because you believe Moses." He said, "For if you believe Moses." He was looking at religious leaders and saying, "Look, fellas, you really don't believe the writings of Moses. You know, the teaching and instruction of God. What we call the law. You really don't believe that. You say you do." Well, verse 46 says, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." I dare you to do something. Go to some of the best minds, that you know in Christianity in this area. Hand them the Bible, open it to the first five books, and say, please show me where Moses wrote about Jesus. That's what Jesus said here. He said Moses wrote about him. How dare you to get any of them and try to show you where Moses wrote about him? He did. I mean, it's everywhere if you just know how to see it. But they can't show you. Look at verse 47. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Yeshua asked the question, you know, if you don't believe that Jacob sent his son Joseph from the valley of Hebron when there is no valley of Hebron, he said, if you don't believe that, how are you going to understand what I'm trying to tell you? Because everything that Yeshua taught was based on what Moses wrote, the teaching and instruction of God. Everything. So we've got to understand this, as difficult as it is, back in Genesis chapter 37. This is Moses writing about Yeshua and what Yeshua will do. Do you know that there's nothing in this book that's not about Yeshua and his work? The work that he came to do. That's what the whole book's about. It's got stories, but within those stories is shrouded deep, mysterious truth about Yeshua and about his work. And he's not through yet. Back in Genesis 37, and in verse 18, he says, when they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now then, come, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. Reuben sounds like a pretty good fellow in this bunch of brothers, don't he? Reuben says, no, I'm the eldest, you know, I'm the firstborn, and I don't think this is right. You're not going to do this. It's in verse 21 again. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. And Reuben further said to them, shed no blood, throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. You know, I've always wondered, why don't Reuben just say, no, I'm the firstborn, this is not going to happen. I'm not going to go along with it, you're not going to throw him in the pit, you're not going to do anything, we're going to restore him to the father. He don't do that. As a matter of fact, Reuben leaves, the brothers throw him in the pit, the brothers sell him while he's gone, because Reuben's out trying to make more money. All he's interested in things. When he should have been there taking care of Joseph, he left him in the hands of these, and they sold him into slavery. Verse 23. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers, they stripped him of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Now God don't just tell us stuff, you know, to give meaningless information. There would only have been one or two times at most in a year that this could have took place, that these cisterns would have been empty of water. And most likely it would have had to have been somewhere right around after Shavuot, between then and maybe August, you know, when the ninth of Av, that terrible thing comes up on the ninth of Av. It says in verse 25, then they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites. Now, don't miss that. A caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Now, wait a minute. Our mindset says that Ishmaelites are down in Saudi Arabia, in that part of the world. What are they doing come from Gilead? They're Ishmaelites, and they're coming from Gilead. Is it just a trade route? I don't think so. There were actually Ishmaelites living at this time in history in Gilead. That's what he's trying to tell us. Look again there, verse 25. Then they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh, on their way to bring them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Well, that sounds like Judah pretty nice. Let's don't kill him, let's sell him. I mean, don't waste it. Let's make a little money off of it anyway. Very intriguing things going on right here now. They see these Ishmaelites coming. They know they're traitors. No doubt they're familiar with these people. They're related to Ishmaelites. And this would have been, you know, short enough in the time span of history that they would have known a lot of them, because their grandfather's brother, Ishmael, had produced these people. And they're living in that area. I'm going to show you something very strange in a minute. Look with me in verse 28. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites. Why in the world did God tell us about Midianite traders? Now think about this. They're sitting there eating a meal, trying to decide whether or not to kill their brother or sell him. We got some real good kinfolk, don't we? They see these Ishmaelites coming, and all of a sudden, you know, Judah says, well, let's sell him. Let's make some money off of it. Then some Midianite traders come by. What's the Midianites doing up here? They belong way down in Saudi Arabia. What's the word Midian mean? It means strife. A lot is tied to Midian and the last days generation. You listen to me very carefully. That's one of the greatest problems our forefathers ever had, and we will have to follow the same pattern as the Midianites. Look again here in verse 28. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph to Egypt. He's been sold, just like Yeshua, not for 30 pieces of silver, but for 20. I don't want to go into the Hebrew meaning of that, because there's something else I'm going to try to show you tonight. The Midianite traders come by, but they sold him to the Ishmaelite traders. Hold your place. Go with me to chapter 25. Jeremy, go there on Esau, if you would. And if you don't want to follow along in your Bibles, you can look up here and follow along with it. Genesis chapter number 25. We've already studied this, and it's so easy to overlook so many important things. It says in verse 1 of Genesis 25, "Now Abraham took another wife." And we know this is after Sarah died. And he took a wife. Her name is Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Joksan, and Medan, and Midian. Wow. The Midianites then came from Abraham also. Now we know that later on, when the children of Israel go down 430 years after Abraham, and they start to come back out, we realize that Moses has married a Midianite woman. And his father-in-law, Jethro, is a Midianite. But they're actually produced by another wife that Abraham had. Very interesting, isn't it? When you jump to verse 12 of chapter 25, it says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, who Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names in the order of their birth." Now these are real genealogies here. This is not like chapter 37. When you get names here, I mean, you know, it says the generation here, then you get the names in the order that they were born. But don't you notice something? The first one is in the middle of verse 13 there. Says, "Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, and Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jethur, Naphish, and Kadima." Have you ever heard that word, Kadima, before? This is the youngest. Kadima is the controlling party of the Israelite government today. Isn't that strange? Kadima is the name of one of Abraham's sons. Now, I know the Hebrew word Kadima if I'm pronouncing it right, means forward or eastward. But the word kadima as a name here means original or precedent. That's odd, because he's the baby boy. I can see him naming his firstborn original or precedent, setting the precedent. But why name the last one that? It gets even stranger, verse 16. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names by their villages. Isn't that strange? Their names are according to the villages that they live in. It gets even stranger. That's what the Word of God says. They're Ishmaelites. So let me pull up that word Ishmaelites there in chapter 37. It doesn't matter as long as it's Ishmael or Ishmaelites. Be better in chapter 37 if that's where you're at. Well, you're not going to, well, that's all right. Just use the word Ishmael. Those traders, those caravan of Ishmaelites that come by, Ishmael means God hears. That's strange. You remember that man that met Joseph? And Joseph asks this man, you know, where's my brother and their sheep that are supposed to be pasturing? And the man says, I heard them say. Ishmael means God hears. I don't care what they're doing in these days, God hears it. God hears what's going on. I believe there's some secret negotiations going on today that God is trying to picture for us in Genesis chapter 37. He goes back to chapter 25 to try to show us that there's something connected here. You know, our mindsets, especially here in the West, is we try to kind of pigeonhole people and put them, you know, Arabs live down in Saudi Arabia and Iraq and places like that, you know, and those are Ishmaelites. Some people say the Iranians, you know, those are Ishmaelites. Well, the Iraqis or the Iranians, either one, are not. They're not Arabs. They're not. Well, they practice the same religion as Arabs do, Islam. But they don't come from those peoples. They're different. We kind of categorize everybody that lives in, say, Israel as being Jews, but they're not. Everybody that lives in Jordan, modern-day Jordan today, is being Jordanians, right? Let me go to this map. Dothan. I want you to pick out Dothan. Remember, you'll have to point to it, I think. Right there in the West Bank, there's Dothan. If you go directly east from Dothan, okay, that'll help. Go up to Dothan. Now today, that river divides the land of Israel in the West Bank from the country of Jordan. So Dothan is still directly above Samaria. But if you go to the east, back over in Jordan, you find a village or a town named Kittim. I believe that's the youngest son of Ishmael's town, the village that was named for him. I can't say that with all assurity. But go back with me to Genesis 25. Let me show you something. In Genesis chapter number 25, in verse 16, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives. Ishmael's descendants literally surrounds Israel then and today. It's going to get real interesting, only if you know the Torah. Go back with me to chapter 37. We're in verse 29. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garment, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I going to go?" I mean, he knows, being the firstborn, he's going to have to give an account to his father. Well, Reuben, you know, should have been there the whole time, shouldn't he? Where's he been? He's been off looking after sheep or trading or whatever. He's not really concerned about Yeshua and the things that he's doing or what he's going through, and that's exactly where most of Christianity is today. They're more interested in things and what they can get a hold of and what they're going to get for Christmas than they are the real Yeshua and really worshiping the true one. Verse 31 says, "So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped it in the tunic in the blood. And they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said," now listen very carefully to this, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Can you think of a dirtier trick? I mean, you know, "We found this and we're not sure." Hey, they was jealous over that coat, wasn't they? They knew that their father would recognize this. But they said, "You know, we found something, there's blood all over it, and we hadn't seen Joseph, you know, so maybe you can tell us who this belongs to." Said in verse 33, "Then he examined it and said, 'It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces.' So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all of his sons and all of his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, 'Surely I'll go down to Sheol and mourn him for my son.' So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar." We got a problem again. How did the Midianites get a hold of him? It was the Ishmaelites that bought him, wasn't it? It gets worse. He says there in verse 36, "Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Potiphar's officer, the captain of the bodyguard." Jump with me to chapter 39, verse 1. We're going to come back to chapter 38 because it's too important to miss. Verse 1, chapter 39. "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, the Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites." Now, the scripture's not wrong. There's something going on here that God's trying to explain to us, much like a impressionist painting. It's not what it's depicting. What does it mean? What does it mean when the scriptures tell us that Potiphar bought him from Midianites and then turns right around the next chapter or chapter after that and tells us bought by the Ishmaelites? These are different folks. You remember Balak, the king of Moab? He wasn't a Moabite. The Moabites never got kings from their own people. They got kings from their neighboring brethren so they would feel protected. Whoever the king was would come from another area, most of the time from Midian, and Balak was from Midian. You remember he got Balaam to come try to destroy God's people by cursing them. Gets real interesting because if you go to looking at these maps that God's trying to picture for us here on modern day Israel today, a lot of the things that's going on in our world today took place with our forefathers trying to come back in the land, and all those people in those areas tried to keep us from coming back. That's exactly what's going to happen in the last days. Could they be a blend of Midianites and Ishmaelites in the last days? Could there be a deal in Jordan and Saudi Arabia to keep us from coming back? Because don't you tell me that the world hasn't heard about this stir in Israel that they're now trying to welcome back Ephraim. I don't know if all of you have heard this or not, but the worldwide biblical Zionist movement has turned out to be a sham because they would not give accountability for the money that they'd received. I never endorsed you to go and join up with that. I hope you didn't. I told you, you know, 6 months ago, let's sit back and wait and see what's going on. And seemingly something, you know, has kind of gone haywire. And the one fella, not the Israeli guy, but the American guy that had went over there, seems like that he don't want to tell where the money's going. And that he's affiliated with another political party. But that makes it real interesting. I don't care what, you know, what's going on. The world is hearing about. Do you think that Satan's going to allow if he can stop it, prophecy being fulfilled? Because when the two houses of Israel come back together and go back to the land, honey, it's over for him. Satan's not going to like that. But things are in the works in the very day that we're living in for this to take place. All right, let's go to chapter 38. I know we're skipping a lot, but we... In chapter 38, verse 1, it says, "It came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers." Now, we know that they've sold Joseph, and why Judah's doing this don't make any sense. Chapter 38 seems like it's completely out of context. We're talking about Joseph. We spend the whole chapter talking about Judah and this strange thing about him having children with his daughter-in-law. And then we get back right in chapter 39, we get right back to Joseph again. It's almost as if God's trying to show us. Now, I want to show you, I want to picture for you in the last days what Judah is doing in particular. I'm going to tell you something, folks. Just because it's Jewish don't mean it's good. Just because it's Jewish culture don't mean it's good. Do you know we've got messianic groups that's getting tore all to pieces today because that's all they live for is Jewish culture, and you're not going to be sustained by Jewish culture. It's going to be Yeshua. Listen very carefully to me. Judah will vex you. That's a prophecy about him. You can't trust him. Oh, he's our brother. But the time's not yet come when his eyes are open. Look with me in verse 1. Chapter 38, "It came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter, a certain Canaanite." Now, what's Judah marrying a Canaanite for? He knows better than this. He separated himself. By the way, you're going to see time and time again in this chapter that Judah knows the teaching and instruction of God. He knows the Torah. He simply chooses not to do it. That's exactly what's wrong with so many people today. It's not a matter that they don't know what the teaching and instruction of God are, and they'll talk about it and try to apply it to other people, but they won't walk in it. "It came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua." Interesting name, isn't it? That's the feminine way of saying Yeshua, not Jesus. It's been transliterated into Jesus, but that's the feminine way of saying it, Shua. "And he took her and went into her, and so she conceived and bore a son and named him Ur." Ur's first sight, that's what it means. Verse 4 says, "Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan." Onan means vigorous. Healthy young men. All right. "Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Kizib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring to her brother.'" Does Judah know Torah and what the law of God is? Obvious already, isn't it? He knows what it is and he expects other people to follow it, but he don't follow it himself. Verse 9. Verse 8. "Then Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother.' Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother." Judah's children knew how this worked. They knew what Torah was. I mean, if Onan had the son, that meant Ur, the firstborn, is going to have a person to take over for him. That means he's going to get the first right blessing. He don't want that. He wants it all for himself. Verse 10 says, "But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, and so he took his life also." Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law, "Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I'm afraid that he too may die like his brother." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. I mean, Judah's kind of getting scared here. Judah said, "There's something wrong with this girl. Every time I give one of my sons to her, they die. So I'm going to pull a fast one on her. I'm going to trick her." Judah knows Torah, but he's not willing to walk in it, is he? He's not willing to trust God. Folks, the biggest job you have in the last days that we live is to learn how to truly trust God. Because there's coming a time when you don't have nothing else. Verse 11. Listen very carefully there. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law, "Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I'm afraid that he too may die like his brother." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. She's been taught Torah. She knows what the teaching and instruction of God are, and she's willing to follow them. Verse 12, "Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah. He and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, it was told Tamar, 'Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep.'" Now, that's a big party time in Israel's when they had the sheep shearing. David described it when he was talking to Nabal. It was a happy feast. Verse 14 says, "So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim," which don't exist. Another part of this Torah portion. He tells us about a place, but you can't find it in history. You can't find it on any of the maps. It just tells us about this place. We know that it's, you know, up next to Timnah, which is on the road to Timnah, "for she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to see her at the road and said, 'Here now, let me come in to you,' for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, 'What will you give me that you may come into me?' He said, 'Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock.' And she said, 'Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?' And he said, 'What pledge shall I give you?' And she said, 'Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand.' And so he gave them to her and went to her. And she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. Then Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand. He did not find her. He asked the men of that place, saying, 'Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enaim?'" Now, we know that Judah knows Torah, don't we? Why would he involve himself with a temple prostitute that he knows that that's the way of worshiping a false god? Why would he do this? He's willing to know it as long as he don't have to walk in it. Trouble comes, folks, is when you know it and don't walk in it. Verse 22. "So he returned to Judah and said, 'I did not find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, there has been no temple prostitute here.' Then Judah said, 'Let her keep them. Otherwise, we will become a laughing stock. After all, I sent this young goat by you and did not find her.' Well, I'm honest, you know, and straightforward, and I kept my word, you know." That's a crooked way of dealing, isn't it? Verse 24. "Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, 'Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry.' Then Judah said, 'Bring her out and let her be burned.'" Does he know Torah? He knows it very well, but there's one thing that he wants to do here. A harlot in Israel was to be stoned to death except if she was from the priestly tribe of Levi. Then she was to be burned. He's wanting both positions. He wants to be the kingly tribe and the priestly tribe. Well, that's best for one person, Yeshua himself. Verse 25. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff these are. Let me tell you something, honey. Your chickens will come home to roost. You remember who it was that came to Jacob and said, please examine this coat and see who it belongs to? Come back home to him, ain't it? His daughter-in-law here says, please examine. I'm a verse. 25. Well, let's go to 26. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not have relations with her again. It came about in time that she was giving birth, that behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But it came about, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. And then she said, well, what a breach you've made for yourself. So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah, or the brightness. Folks, I believe this picture is something that's happening in our day, and we're just looking at a Picasso picture, and we really don't see it. Did you know that there's more said about these two sons in history than anybody realizes? Did you know that through this son, Zerah, that put his hand out first and had the scarlet thread tied around him, was prophesied by him, this is whom King David is going to come through, the line of Judah, that there would always be a king on the throne. Now that's amazing if you study history. Because this one whose name Zerah has descendants that come from him by the name of Prince Charles of Wales. Don't necessarily mean they're good, but he's from this line of Judah right here. If you go back to Constantine, you know that Roman emperor who really tricked the church into coming in and doing pagan things and calling them Christian? You know, like Christmas and Easter and Sunday worship, because he was a sun worshiper, was descended from this man, Zerah. But see, God's promises have always come true. It doesn't matter if, you know, the good things that God wanted that man perverted and made bad things come out of them. The promise that God made through this line, there would always be a king on the throne. And folks, that's exactly what's going on in the world today. Still taking place. It's an interesting story, though. This is like one of those weird Picasso pictures. He says in verse 28, moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Well, he actually didn't, did he? Hand out, but the hand went back in. And then this other one was born. And they named him Perez because she said, well, what a breach you've made for yourself. So she called him Perez. Do you know that there's a good possibility that Zerah, the brightness, or the dawn, or the brightness of his coming, could have been a picture of the children of the lost tribes getting ready to go back in these last days? It looked like, just a few months ago, that Ezekiel 37 could be fulfilled because Judah was asking the Ephraimites to come back. It looked like they were on their way. And we know the scarlet thread represents the blood of Yeshua. They wanted us to come back. Messianics are bondservants who believed in Yeshua but kept the Torah. They wanted us to come back. I think there's lots of good people over there that still do. They wanted that to happen, but all of a sudden the hand was drawn back because Perez got involved. Do you know who's the president of Israel today? Shimon Peres. Did he cause a breach? Is he in cahoots with somebody today, a descendant of Zerah who just knighted him a few weeks ago? It's a fact. Is there almost getting ready to be a false peace in the land of Israel today, most likely by, at least sponsored by maybe Jordan and Saudi Arabia, the most tolerable, friendly Arab countries that are around Israel today? Could these prophecies here that God showed us a picture of actually show us what Judah is doing in the last days? Very well could be. We've got to jump to chapter 39 right quick. Ooh, I'm running late. Verse 1 says, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, the Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man." Do you realize that the Lord says in the last days, during the tribulation, there's a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23, that said 10 men will take a hold of the skirt of one Jew. And we know from the definition that Paul gives over in the book of Romans that a Jew is a true born-again child of God. It's not necessarily one from that land over there, one that follows Judaism. A Jew is a born-again believer, because the word Judah means praise, and a true praiser of God is one that's been born again. So Joseph could not only be picturing Yeshua, but the bondservants of the last days. Because no matter the trouble we have to go through, God is with us. And that 10 men, talking about the 10 lost tribes, are going to take a hold of the skirt of one Jew. And you know what it says in Zechariah 8:23? They're going to say, "We'll go with you because we know God is with you." And exactly how they're going to know that, it's hard to say. But they're going to know something's going on, just like those on the day of Pentecost. You remember when the disciples were speaking in tongues, 3,000 people were getting saved? Those religious people that were coming there just to do feast and things like that, they said, "What meaneth this?" To them, it was kind of like a Picasso picture. They didn't get it, but they said, "This means something. We just don't know exactly what it does mean." It means that there was a type and a shadow, a taste, if you will, of the outpouring of the Spirit of God in the last days. Now, I know that on that day of Pentecost or Shavuot, that there was an outpouring of the Spirit of God, cloven tongues of fire set upon the shoulders of the disciples. They spoke in different languages. But folks, that was not the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2, it says in the end days, in the last generation, that Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. The young men would see visions, and the old men would dream dreams, and even the little girls and little boys would prophesy. That didn't happen then. That's scheduled to happen in the last generation. Folks, we're fixing to see some things take place. I got to hurry. You know all the trouble that Joseph goes through? He gets sold into the slavery. He gets mistreated by Potiphar's wife. She lies on him. He gets thrown in prison. But God's still with him. No matter what he's going through, God's with him. And, you know, he warms the heart of the jailer, and Joseph's put in charge of the whole jail. I mean, the jailer don't even check up on him. He knows that whatever Joseph does is going to prosper because God's with him. Boys, that's a picture of us in the last days. When you get to chapter 40, it says, "Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt, and Pharaoh was furious with his two officials." To tell you a historical story, or a legend, if you will, about these, it's said that these two men, it was told to Potiphar that one of them, or both of them, was trying to kill him. One of them was his cupbearer. That was, he was his butler for his drink, anything that he drank, to make sure it wasn't poison. And his baker was that one that was trusted to cook for him. So these would have been likely candidates to have somehow tried to poison him in some way. And so when he finds this out, he's furious with both of them. Says the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was in prison. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, And he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream and each man with his own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials, who were with him in confinement in the master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" Then they said to him, "We have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. Then Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you. That Hebrew word there is to shew. Restore your to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into this dungeon. Now, I want you to think about this. Joseph has now been here 13 years, imprisoned, wrongly done. He's done nothing wrong. I'm glad the tribulation is not 13 years, but 13 is a picture of judgment for rebellion. And I believe it pictures us. We will have to go through the judgment for rebelling against God. I wish I'd not done some of the things I've done. I've done them in ignorance, but ignorance is no excuse. It's no excuse of man's law, and it's no excuse of God's law. If you know this story, the baker goes on to give him his dream, and he thinks he's going to get out too, but the baker, Joseph tells the baker, no, he's going to raise you up in 3 days, and the birds are going to come to eat your flesh. Because he's going to hang you. Comes to pass. Well, you'd think that when Joseph got out, or this cupbearer got out, the first thing he would do is, Pharaoh, you know, I'm delivered and I'm so thankful. I want to tell you who told me the interpretation of my dream. But he didn't. He forgot him. He forgot Joseph. I looked that word up, forgot, in chapter 40. And it says he became oblivious to Joseph. Folks, let me tell you, one of the saddest things I see in the world today is God's people, not only just among the New Covenant church, but even under Messianics, Yeshua and what he's done for them has become oblivious. They run around thinking that they're doing something. I'm not telling you it's wrong to keep commandments. It's exactly right to keep commandments. But to keep them for the wrong purpose and thinking that their earnings are salvation is crazy. We're saved by the shed blood of Yeshua. He was sold for our redemption, just like Joseph. And we're to be like him in the last days. We're to be a help to other people. Time's running way too late. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and God, we thank you for this another day that you've given us to look into your Torah. We thank you for your love and your mercy. And Father, we pray that we wouldn't get like so many that's in these last days. And Father, many times we are that way. That we're so proud of what we do that we forget that everything's by your grace. And everything you do for us is in order to honor your precious name. We ask, Heavenly Father, tonight that we would live like Joseph did, no matter what the trouble might come, because we know that you're with us. And we realize things, Father, looking like it's going to soon get real, real bad. But we've got a God that no matter what we go through, we can trust. Father, we thank you that you have pictured for us in this very unusual way in the last days what's going to be taking place in our world. And Father, as we listen to the news and read your word, we see too many similarities. We see these things coming to pass in our last days. Thank you, Father, that You showed us that Zerah wanted to come first. He was hindered by somebody else. But that did not stop him from fulfilling your promise. And we know, Heavenly Father, that our fathers were sold as slaves into the whole world. But just like you took our forefathers back to the land once, you're coming back to get us again. We thank you, Father, that you're going to lead us and that you're worthy of our praise and our honor. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to bless us and use us. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen.